Let's continue by doing the most important thing that we can do before we even start looking at the Word and ask God for His help as we as a body seek to understand what He has for us. So let's pray. Would you please join me at the throne and ask God for help? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we ask that You would speak. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would help us to be careful with Your Word. We ask that You would guard my mouth and use what is said for Your glory, for Your purposes. We know You will, and we trust You with that. But we ask that You would open our hearts to what You have for us. That You'd bring conviction where it is needed. That You'd bring encouragement where it is needed. In all of this, Lord, we ask not that this would be for the sake of knowledge, but we ask that it would be for Your sake. So we pray for transformation in our homes, in our hearts, in our lives. Make us more like You, Jesus. Likewise, we pray for Dave and Angie in Costa Rica. We ask that You would use them this morning, encourage them. If they're feeling drained, give them the rest that they need. And may the relationships that they're building turn into eternal relationships. Pray the same over the congregation here. Help us to seek You with everything we have so that we might know You forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. Starting in verse 19. We're continuing on in our series, Genesis through the lens of the cross. And here we are at a turning point. If we were to break down the text of Genesis, this is the beginning of the rest of the book. This is the beginning of a new era. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. Why such detail surrounding Rebekah's name? Why such detail surrounding Rebekah's lineage? Wouldn't it be enough to say he took Rebekah? Well, I see that, and I see Laban, the location of where she's from, and it reminds me of the story we already studied, correct? This is the Rebekah of the passage that we studied where the servant went to Laban, his household, and God provided, you remember? And so we're reminded of God's provision right at the very beginning of this passage. God provided. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Students of the Word, what observations might we have from that statement? This is very similar to something we've seen before. Again, there's barrenness in the lineage of Abraham. Abraham spent years trying to figure out how God was going to provide an heir because Sarah was barren, and here we are again, with barrenness. Verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. You have a problem. There's barrenness. And what does Isaac do? The very best thing you can do in all circumstances, in all situations, the very best thing you can do is go before the Lord and present the problem to Him. And God answers the prayer. It's so beautiful, that verse. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It makes you wonder about Abraham. Doesn't it? I mean, the drama around Abraham and him trying to have an heir And here we have one verse that describes the same problem, but the solution is brought immediately. Verse 22. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" Okay, so we all need to get into Rebecca's perspective now. Because in this time period, she has children in her womb. She's pregnant. She knows she's pregnant. And apparently, there's something happening in her womb. What's happening? What's going on? What picture can we paint here? There's a struggle inside of her. What would that look like for Rebecca? What would that look like? It's enough for her to say, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" She's at a point of what? She's at a point of despair. So whatever's happening inside of her is not just like normal what? It's not just the normal morning sickness thing. This is, whatever it is, it's not good. It brings her to a place where she's actually calling out, "Why is this happening to me?" Anybody ever been there before? Why is this thing happening to me? Why is this situation in my life? What is going on? I thought this was a blessing from God, and right now... Now, to paint a little better picture, in verse 22 it says, the children struggled together within her. That word struggled is a significant word. It's a vivid word. Here is a few passages where the same word is used. Are you ready? Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 33, it says this, "A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually." The word that's translated, the same word here in this passage, is translated as crushed in that passage. Crushed. Here's another sampling, Judges chapter 9, verse 53. "And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull." This is not like a struggle like, let's go and wrestle. This is a struggle where it's very vivid, the picture that's being painted. More often than not, when this word is translated, it's translated as crush. And the goal is crush as to what? Crush towards death, to cause death, to result in death. Psalm 74:14, "You crushed the heads of the Leviathan." Hosea 5:11, "Ephraim is oppressed." Crushed in judgment. What's happening inside of her is a vivid picture of a deathly struggle that's going on. A struggle so severe that she's asking, what is the deal? It's a question that we've all asked, I think. And she, like Isaac, does what? See what it says there? Look at your Bibles. Verse 22. Towards the end of the verse, "So she went to inquire of the Lord." Where did that come from, do you think? Abraham or Isaac's example rings up, rings true in the household. If he goes to the Lord when there's an issue, so does Rebecca. Men, your attitude, your actions, they translate to the rest of the household. Okay, let's move on. Verse 23. "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.'" So she goes to the Lord and says, "What is happening? Why is this happening?" And God says, "Two nations are in your womb." And she's thinking, quite literally, there's two nations in my womb, for real. For real. But notice it doesn't say there's two children. It doesn't say you have twins. It says there's two nations. So Rebecca is left with an answer to her prayer that's not fulfilling at all. What? There's two... It's like this strange answer that you don't understand. If we could have talked to Rebecca at this point, what might her statement be to each of us? "I prayed... I'm really frustrated, and God doesn't seem to want to answer my prayer. He's not explaining things to me. I don't understand why I'm going through this. And I got these answers, but they don't really answer the question. Two nations are in your womb. And what's this about the older shall serve the younger? By the way, the word older and the word younger there, translated into English, older and younger, it's not really talking about age. Those words don't usually indicate age. Those words usually indicate status. So the word older is translated not as older normally, it's translated as the chief or the significant one or the important one. The important one shall serve, and that word younger, it's more often translated the insignificant. The insignificant. So the significant one shall serve the insignificant one. The chief shall submit to the insignificant. That paints a different picture, doesn't it? And I think as we continue reading, it will unpack even further, but let's keep going. The reason I know that she was still perplexed after going before God and after his answer, the reason I know she was still perplexed is because of the next verse. What does it say there? It says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. Behold. In other words, that was a surprise. That was, oh, there were twins. That was a revelation at that point. So, you wanted to know why you were having such pain and there was such a problem inside of you? There were two nations inside of you. There were two children. Behold. Wow. Might be another way of saying it. Wow. There were two boys in your womb. And the first came out red. Red. This is a great word. First came out red. Do you know what this word is more famous for? Not the color. It's translated in 1 Samuel as ruddy. And it describes another person. Ruddy. Behold, he came out ruddy. Behold, who was handsome and ruddy? David was handsome and ruddy. Handsome and red. Handsome and ruddy. Several times the Bible talks about David being ruddy. That's this word. He came out ruddy. He came out, and the picture that I have in my mind is someone like David. His character might have been similar to David's in the sense that this guy is a leader. He's a chief. The first came out red. Well, of course he's first. All his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau, closely linked with the word for red. So they called his name Esau. Esau. He's the only one in history that we know of, in ancient history, that was called Esau. It's a very unique name. Contrasted to his brother's name. Let's continue. Esau, the red child. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Jacob, the one who grasps at the heel. That's what Jacob means. They see Jacob born, and he's grasping at Esau's heel. What? Why is he grasping at his heel? Why is he reaching out and holding on to his brother's heel? He wants to be first. Jacob, one who grasps at the heel. Now, Jacob, this name is very common. It's insignificant, Jacob. It's common. It's the normal thing. It's John Doe. Jacob. Continuing. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Pause. Look at me. Isaac was 60 years old. Back up. Go back to verse 20. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. And then And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. 20 years. Isaac has a barren wife. The text says he prayed and God answered. And we think, oh, that's great. Look at how quickly and beautifully God answered. And the fact is, what? It took how many years? It took 20 years for God to answer that prayer. Do you think he prayed it one time? Okay, check. I've prayed it, done. All right, now on to the next thing. I think after a month, he's thinking, okay, let's try this again. Lord Jesus, please. Of course, he wasn't saying Lord Jesus. God, my God of my father, Abraham, hear me. My wife is barren. 2 months. 6 months. A year. A year and a half. 2 years. 3 years. 5 years. 7 years. 10 years. 15 years. 15 and a half years. We're getting older here. 18 years. 19 years. And finally, God answers the prayer. But don't we like to have our prayers answered right away? Don't we love to think, well, God does that. He just, boom, it's done. And even the author seems to indicate it's that simple. He prayed and God answered. Well, the truth is it was over a 20-year period. Prayer warriors, don't give up. Brothers and sisters, pursue God continually, though you don't see how He's answering your prayer. You're going through a struggle like Rebecca was. Though you don't understand what he's saying, continue knowing that he's in charge. Let's continue. Verse 27. There's a lot of stuff in this passage, all right? So I have to tell you, there's so many things that I hope we walk away with today. But there's a bigger issue going on that we're going to get to. When the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Is that any surprise to anyone? These are good words to describe a man. These are good words to describe a chief, someone who's in charge, taking care of things. And they're encouraging words. He's not just a hunter, what? He's a skillful hunter. He's good at what he does. Esau is a skillful hunter. A man of the field. While Jacob says he was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Esau is painted in this passage as a good man, as a manly man, as a successful man, as a man of good reputation. He's going to take care of it. And Jacob is described as quiet, dwelling in his tent. Quiet. Some of your translations say peaceful. This word is quiet is a strange way to translate it, because when the translators of your Bible were looking at this, it was a struggle. What exactly are they saying? Because the word, it's peaceful, might be a way of saying it. He was peaceful. This word is used to describe another individual in Scripture, Job. All through the book of Job, Job is described with this word. And do you know how your translators translate it? Blameless. Here, what is meant by what's being said? Well, Jacob was a blameless man dwelling in tents. Is that right? Or another way that it's translated is content. But the most common way the word is translated is complete. He was a complete man. Well, I take the word complete and it occurs to me that complete means filled up, which means he was content. So Jacob was content, while Esau was what? He's out aggressively getting. Jacob is content. Does that make sense? Jacob is content to be where he is, while Esau is out making a name as a chief would, taking care of things, making his reputation better. Jacob is quiet at home. Now it makes sense. He's content to be where he is. He's quiet. He's okay. I'm complete the way I am. Got it? Keep going, though. This gets better. Then there's this strange thing. What in the world? Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. Boy, that's like a curveball in the middle of this passage that I don't want to deal with. Seriously, why is that in there? Why is that detail brought up? What does that have to do with anything? I mean, really? So now we have favoritism in the household. That's a good characteristic. I mean, you guys all have your favorite children, don't you? You shouldn't. That is not a good thing. This is not a good thing. This is unhealthy as it gets. Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So the chief is loved by dad, who's the heir, who's the one who would bring many, many people. And the mom loves Jacob, the content one. Now let's continue. Verse 29, because all this will be unpacked shortly. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. Is everybody with me? Okay. He's cooking stew. Esau comes in from the field and he was exhausted. He's a mighty warrior. Of course he's tired. He's not going to go halfway. He's going to get it done. He comes in. It says he's exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew. That meaty stew. That thick stew that will satisfy me. Let me have some red meat." That's what it is. Red stew would be a meat stew. "Let me have some, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. There's another word that sounds like the word for red. Esau, red. Edom, red. The people that would come from Esau are the Edomites. And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Okay, pause. I don't care how exhausted you are. If you're walking into a tent and you're just hunting, you're not next to death. Okay? Next to death is somebody that hasn't eaten and they can't even move their arms. Right? Is he really next to death? This shows you what kind of character he has. I mean, really, next to death. Okay, come on. "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Fine. Now, we look at a birthright and we think, oh, that's kind of a goofy thing. Actually, they were bought and sold in a somewhat common way. There's rules in ancient texts that talk about, here's how you do it if you're going to sell your birthright. And that means then you get this inheritance rather than that inheritance. And now you have this authority or that authority versus this or that authority. So this dialogue is not some radical dialogue, except that he says he's next to death. Come on, Esau. And then Jacob, "Sell me your birthright." I mean, really? Your brother is hungry. Give him some food. Jacob sees an opportunity, and he jumps on it. Esau, verse 32 again, Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." This is a good negotiation tactic. Jacob doesn't discuss it. It's on the table. Take it or leave it. Now or never. Swear to me now. You want red stew? There it is. But swear to me that I get your birthright. So Esau, he's extreme and just a man of the flesh, really. And he, I'm hungry. Just, all right, fine. Take my birthright. Give me the food. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. Bread and lentil stew. Where's the meat? Honestly, where's the red stew? Jacob promises him red stew, and he gives him lentil stew. Anybody ever had lentil stew? Julie makes lentil stew. She loves it. It's lentil stew. I don't think much has changed, all right? Lentil stew is lentil stew. That's like a basic stew. This is like soup. There's nothing wrong with soup. But when you think you're getting a steak, a slow-cooked steak that you're smelling, and you get lentil stew, it's like, what? And bread. But he's so exhausted and tired, and he doesn't argue. This is the deal we made, I guess. Fine. I was wrong about what he was making. He ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He betrayed his birthright. He didn't think highly of it. He gave it away. Esau did. This passage causes us to think negatively of both Jacob and Esau. Jacob takes an opportunity to get ahead, to get the birthright, whereas Esau, a man of the flesh, a man of the ground, does a foolish thing over a meal. I mean, really, you're going to make that decision over one meal? You're going to be full for an hour, and then you'll be hungry again, but you're giving your birthright up? I mean, that's never a good idea. So we have this view of the two boys, negative and negative. Negative and negative. Now, with those negative ideas in mind, let's go back a few verses and look at what it says about the two boys. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, was a content man, dwelling in tents. The one who grasps at the heel is described as what? Content? Quiet? And the very next thing we learn about him is he cunningly deceives his brother into selling him his birthright. Is that a picture of a quiet, content human being? Not at all. So the reader, the student of the word, that's us guys, we have to look at this and ask, why did they get described this way when in truth Esau is painted as a nice guy, a hard worker, he does really good, and then he's described later as this barbaric, hungry, fleshly man, and then Jacob is seen as a deceiver because he wants anything but content or complete. Why? Why is Jacob described there as content, quiet, peaceful, when in reality he's a deceiver, he's cunning, and his very name betrays that characteristic. He is not content. He's the one that grasps at the heel, trying to be first. So we have a battle in our minds as we go through this. Jacob is not content. Everything we know about him, except that one sentence, tells us that he's anything but content. Are you with me? That's what we're supposed to get out of this. Jacob is not content. In fact, students of the Word, as we continue to learn about Jacob, one of the main things we will learn is that this man is always wrestling with things, with people, with situations. He's never at rest. He's always trying to get more. He's anything but this description. So what gives? Praise the Lord. His Word talks about Jacob and Esau quite regularly. And so we have insight into who they are through the rest of Scripture. Malachi chapter 2. Would you turn there with me? Malachi chapter 2. If you don't know where Malachi is, go to the end of the Old Testament. If you get to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, turn backwards and go left and get back to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. Starting in verse 2, we have a prophet, Malachi, speaking the words of God to his people. And Esau and Jacob are discussed here. It says this, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Why was Jacob described the way he was by the author in Genesis 25? Was it because of his actions? Hey, my daughter is really sweet and fun to listen to. But this is more important. Jacob is described as content, peaceful, complete. Why? Because God loved him. Because God loved him. Okay, keep that in your mind for a moment, and let's turn to Romans. After all, this is a sermon series on looking at Genesis through the lens of the cross. So turn to Romans chapter 9, please. Chapter 9, let's start in verse 6. This is really important, so stay with me, please. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The promise of God makes a difference in people's lives. I continue, verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. This concept is one of the greatest stumbling blocks for those who consider Christianity. They look at God and they say, hold on a second. You mean to tell me that he loved Jacob and he hated Esau? I won't serve that God. I'm not going to come to that God. Is that what a loving God would do? I mean, I think each of us have been there at one time or another. Maybe you're there today. You wrestle with this idea that God chose to love Jacob and hate Esau? Really? That's the God we serve? Paul? You're telling me that just plain Jane, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? How are we to reconcile that as believers? Let's continue. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God unjust for loving Jacob and hating Esau? Based on our passage today, look at me. Based on our passage today in Genesis, which son deserves to be loved in this story? Neither son deserves to be loved. The fleshly Esau, who wants to eat more than he wants his birthright? Jacob, the cunning one? Which son deserves the love of God? The answer is neither deserve the love of God. Is there injustice on God's part? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Underline this next phrase. Verse 16. So it then depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Underline it. Highlight it. Memorize it. Put it in the long-term memory in your minds. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God. Now you say, okay, why are you emphasizing that? I'll tell you why. Because when we ask the question, why did you let that happen, God? Why is that person in that place? Why are you doing that? We forget that it's not about that question. It's about remembering that our salvation does not rest on what we do. Our salvation rests upon what Jesus did. So the moment we start thinking, well, that person didn't deserve that, now we're thinking salvation is where? It's in our hands. It's all of a sudden now it's just something that we make sure that we have salvation. And Paul says, but that's the whole thing. It's so that we understand that it does not depend on human will or human exertion. Anything that we do, that's not where our salvation is found. If you're sitting here and hearing these words, God has provided salvation for all of us. So you think, well, God isn't just. He lets people go to hell. And the fact of the matter is, he has presented salvation in his will for all men to see and receive. And the moment we start thinking he's unjust for doing that is the moment we take salvation into our own hands. Does that make sense? It's the moment we start saying that we have a say in who is saved. My actions have a say in who is saved. That man, he deserves to be saved. And that's the moment when we lose the whole concept of the salvation that comes from God alone, from the grace of Jesus Christ, from the sacrifice that he poured out on the cross. And let us not minimize what he did on the cross, because that is the only thing necessary for salvation. And so as we sit here today, and you will encounter people in your life who will challenge your faith because God is not just. If God were just as these people want him to be, who of us would have salvation? I want a God who speaks over me. That's my son, and he is blameless. Despite the fact that I'm not. I want a God who will say it over my life. That's my son who is, he's content. And the truth is, the world sees me and they know that's not the truth. But yet my God, by the grace of Jesus Christ, sees me as blameless before him. In your life, you might sit here thinking, well, I'm not. I'm so far from it. And that's the point. Jacob was so far from it, but God spoke those words over him. I don't care. I love him. And then you start to understand the depth of the love of God. It's the moment you start dissecting things and thinking, well, he should do it this way. And then, if you were in charge and if it was your will, then you would save who? Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, don't walk out of here thinking that God chooses to let people perish. That's not the truth. That's not the point. The point is God has chosen to love those who would reach out for the cross of Jesus Christ. And so the world needs to hear that truth. The world needs to hear it. The irony in the text is neither of them are perfect. Neither of them deserve the love of God. Neither of them deserve Malachi's proclamation that he loved Jacob. The mercy of God is extended to all people, not because of anything we can do, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. If you simply put yourself aside, if I put myself aside, I begin to see the depth of the love of God. The whole reason that this passage is written this way is so that we, the reader, would stop and give glory to God alone. You read this text in Genesis, and the only one who should receive glory and praise for what took place is God for being gracious. It's the grace of God painted clearly in my Bible. So it is in our lives. Brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord together and thank him and praise him. And we're going to be partaking of the Lord's Supper together. And so this is a heavy message. A lot has been said, but I want you to think about your lives and think about how we together, we don't deserve God's grace. That's the point. It can't be grace unless we don't deserve it. And so I challenge you, as you consider the cross of Christ, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that's what we're doing. We're reminded of the broken body that Jesus poured out for us and his blood that was poured out for you and me. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have not turned to Him completely from your sins, that His sacrifice has washed over you, just stay seated at your seat and pray that God would help you to understand that truth. But if you know Jesus and He has saved you from your sins, and He's had that grace on you, confess your sins to Him once again at your seat. Present them to the cross. Present your sin, your brokenness. Go to Him so that your will would be set aside and that His would reign. And receive the breaking of the bread. Let me tell you, there's nothing special happening when you eat this food or drink this cup. It is a picture of what Jesus already has done in us. There's no magic happening here, except what Jesus did on the cross for each of us. And so I encourage you, if you don't know Him, turn to Him. And if you know Him, brothers and sisters, pray right now. Let's go before Him. Jesus, we ask that You would speak to us, that You'd clarify my words. We don't deserve Your grace. Jacob didn't deserve it. But what beautiful grace You had. Help us to remember that. And for those in this room who feel like they don't deserve the grace, help us all to feel that way. And those who are being prevented from coming to You because they don't deserve, we ask that they'd understand that's the whole point. We don't deserve what You have given us, and so we pray that You would work in our hearts. Build us up, Holy Spirit, to be a body, the body of Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.